Word. Father, we thank you that you are mindful of us, because as we look around, we see the world in which we live in, and God, we consider our own ways, and we can find ourselves exactly in the same position as the psalmist to say, who is man that you are mindful of him? But you are, and we thank you for that. God, we thank you that you intervene amongst our sin. You intervene in the midst of our wicked ways to show us your grace and your mercy and to lead us to everlasting life. We pray that, God, you would fill this room with your Spirit. God, you would instruct our hearts and our minds this morning that we might know you more intimately and serve you and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. The United Nations is an international organization founded in 1945 after the Second World War by 51 countries. And they're committed to maintaining international peace and security, developing friendly relations among nations, and promoting social progress, better living, and standards of human rights. So it says on their website. Unfortunately, because we live in a fallen world, their years of peace upon this earth have been very few and very far in between. Conflict seems to be the norm among the nations, and it has been that way from the beginning. Soon after the flood, the sons of Noah began to populate the earth, eventually separating into different people groups with their own language, developing their own culture and customs, which is recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 10, commonly referred to as the Table of Nations. A Bible scholar and American archaeologist, William F. Albright, said the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples and genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishing, accurate document. Genesis chapter 10 gives us an accurate account of the national distinctions that formed after the flood. Distinctions which you and I can see today in our physical makeup, distinctions in our customs and manners, distinctions in our speech, and so on and so forth. But for all the distinctions that uniquely set a nation apart, we all share a common ancestry, which links all of us back to Noah and his sons, and ultimately to our very first parents, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 10 makes it clear that every nation is desperately in need of a Savior. Every society is in need of God's redemption, and that's because man, left to himself, is unable to rule and govern himself in righteousness. Every society is plagued with the sin nature that we have inherited from Adam. Every culture and every nation has its own beauty. Many of the distinctions which can be found throughout the nations of the world are not inherently evil in and of themselves. They contain their own beauty and their own goodness, and they have the ability to glorify God if they're used for that purpose. But the testimony of history and the tale of every great empire rising up is only to be dissolved and destroyed into the ruins of their age. The tale of those empires and the testimony of history is that mankind, left to himself, runs after evil and is incapable of ruling righteously. Just look back on history, and you'll see that that's true. The great need of every nation upon the face of the earth is redemption. The world is in need of a Savior who will not only redeem us from our sins personally, but rule and lead mankind into everlasting righteousness. Thankfully, God knows our exact needs, and He has provided us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will do exactly that. Genesis chapter 10 records the unfolding of Noah's prophetic utterance that was given to his sons. You remember the utterance that we read last week in Genesis chapter 9, when the line of Shem is blessed because the promised Savior to come was going to come through his lineage. It's narrowed down through the line of Shem, Noah's oldest son, along, and he was blessed because of it. And the youngest son, Japheth, was blessed too. It was Shem and Japheth who covered the shame of their father Noah. Their shame, Noah's shame, which was revealed through his own sin, exposing his nakedness, which like Adam, when his shame was exposed through his nakedness because of sin, Noah ends up in the same position. And they, in a Christ-like fashion, run in and seek to cover. To cover up what sin had caused. But their brother Ham was not like that at all. He sought to point out what had happened. He sought to point out the sin of his father to his brothers and go on and gossip. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9 and let's read through this prophetic utterance together, and then we'll move forward and unpack Genesis chapter 10 together. Starting in verse 24, chapter 9. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Genesis chapter 10 traces this prophetic utterance of Noah for us, providing us with an accurate history of national beginnings after the flood and a geological link to the Messiah through the line of Shem. Genesis chapter 10 verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Genesis chapter 10 is exactly that, the genealogy of the sons of Noah after the flood. It's not an exhaustive list of all the descendants who ever came from Noah's sons, but rather the text focuses upon those sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth who rose to such prominence that they ruled over men, giving birth to nations through their tribal influence. In verse 1, the sons of Noah are listed from eldest to youngest, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But as we read through chapter 10, you'll notice that the list of descendants does not follow that format. Verse 2 starts with Japheth, the youngest, who was also given a blessing in chapter 9. Then verse 6 gives us the descendants of Ham, who heard a curse which was pronounced upon his son Canaan and his descendants. And then finally in verse 21, we're given the descendants of Shem, the eldest son through whom the blessing of the messianic line would come. Abraham is the descendant of Shem, and so is King David, and so is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So why did Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, list Noah's descendants this way? I mean, wouldn't it make sense just to list them from oldest to youngest? Or from least to greatest according to the blessings given in chapter 9? Well, from our point of view, it might make more sense that way. But I believe that God had Moses write them in this order because geographically, Japheth's descendants were furthest away from the Israelites, those descendants of Shem who were the initial recipients of the book of Genesis, which was given through the hand of Moses after the Exodus on their way to the promised land. Japheth's descendants were the furthest out, and then Ham's. The hope of all nations geographically centers upon the nation Israel. And I believe God wants Israel to lift her eyes out to the furthest reaches of the world, to where his redemptive blessings were to flow. Salvation was not just for Israel. God had selected Israel for a divine purpose to bring forth the Messiah into the world so that all the nations might be redeemed. Now listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 49, verses 4 and 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That has always been God's desire, to rescue and to redeem men from every tribe and nation upon the face of the earth, no matter who they are or where they've come from. Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. "The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Eliash, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." Japheth was the father of those stretching from India into Western Europe. And I liked what David Guzik had to say about the sons of Japheth. He said, quote, "They are each linked by linguistic similarities that often seem invisible to the layman, but are much more obvious to the linguist," unquote. Linguists have no problem seeing the connection between Kittim and Cyprus, Rhodium and Rhodes, Gomer and Germany, Meshech and Moscow, Tubal and Tobolsk. Through Japheth's son Gomer came the Germanic peoples, from whom most of the original peoples of Western Europe arose, including the original French, Spanish, and Celtic settlers. Magog, Tubal, Meshech, these are the peoples who settled in the far north from Israel, and these are the Russian people groups. The ancient Medes find their roots in Japheth's son Madai, and they are the ones who populated the area known today as Iraq, Iran, and India. And through Javan came the ancient seafaring groups, the ancient Greeks, Crete, and even those who went out to Western Spain. You'll remember that Jonah the prophet ran from the Lord's call to preach in Nineveh, which is located in Iraq. He went the other way to catch a ship that was headed towards Tarshish, a coastal city in Spain named after Tarshish, the descendant of Javan. I mention this to you because as you read through Scripture, you'll notice some of the names mentioned in the Table of Nations show up in other places in your Bible. For example, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal show up again in the Bible. Those names will be familiar to those studying prophecy, because of their mention in Ezekiel chapter 38, where the prophet Ezekiel foretells of a day when these people groups will form an alliance with others in an effort to destroy Israel. But God will supernaturally intervene to protect his people, causing the earth to recognize God's sovereign intervention and protection over his chosen nation. Look with me, if you will, at Ezekiel chapter 38, and we'll read through verses 1 through 6 together. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them, handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with the shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, with the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. See, this ancient table of nations proves to be profitable in helping us understand which people groups will be involved in future events. I mean, have you ever thought about why would God use the ancestral name to refer to a nation's future prophetic involvement? I mean, why not just say Russia instead of Meshach? Why not just say that? Because God does this because the names of nations change. But the identity of a people group does not. The origin of a people group does not change. A nation might go through a regime change or a name change over time, and so there is greater stability in tracing a nation's origins to its ancestral ties. You see, tying people to their origins will withstand the test of time while still providing a clear and accurate details of their involvement in future event. And some great helpful resources, which I gleaned a lot of insight for this study, is David Guzik's commentary, the Bible Reader's Companion, or the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is put out by Dallas Theological Seminary. Those are some things, if you want to go deeper into this, you can lay hold of those and start looking into it for yourself. All of those have proved to be helpful resources to me and are, by and large, all in agreement with one another. Now, we've looked at the sons of Japheth, so let's look now at the sons of Ham. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham are Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabekta, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Ham were largely the descendants who populated Africa and the Far East. Cush's descendants split into two directions, some heading down into Africa. Cush in the Bible largely refers to modern-day Ethiopia, while others located themselves in modern-day Iraq, namely Nimrod, the guy who founded the city Babel. Mizraim refers to Egypt, and we know this because the Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim, which comes from the Hebrew word metzar, meaning narrow or constricted. And isn't it amazing that the Lord delivered them from such a constricted place into the liberty and freedom of serving the Lord? The descendant of Put are those who settled in Libya and the other regions of North Africa, which lie to the west of Egypt. Canaan, the last descendant of Ham, mentioned in verse 6, and the son upon whom the curse was pronounced by his grandfather Noah, Canaan refers to the people who settled in what we think of as modern-day Israel and the surrounding region. This is where the curse ends up coming into play for the Canaanites, because God will eventually give their land into one of the descendants of Shem, namely the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel. The Canaanites end up becoming very cruel idol worshippers who offer up and burn their infant children to please their god Molech. And God will eventually displace this nation to establish himself a people who would worship the Lord and give birth to the Messiah. Israel was to become a light to the nations around her. The only two people mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 that receive extra space devoted to giving some details surrounding their life are Nimrod and Peleg. And neither one of them have favorable details surrounding their life. The first to be mentioned is Nimrod, one of the descendants of Cush, mentioned here in verses 8 through 12. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was from Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. The text says that Nimrod was a mighty one on the earth. And the name Nimrod literally means rebel. It means rebel. His parents probably didn't name him that, but that's what he was known by. Rebel, or maybe Mr. Rebel, if you weren't that close to him. Nimrod's might may have been fierce, but it was an offense to God because he lived his life in direct rebellion against the Lord. Nimrod's might upon the earth was that of subduing men. Verse 9 says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it says, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. His hunting was not that of wild animals, but of men, thus spreading his kingdom from Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, building Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calneh, and Rezin. He was hunting after people, using his might to destroy the lives of those around him to build his own empire. When God is removed from his proper place in the rule of man's life, when men cut themselves off from the one who establishes moral clarity and justice, right and wrong quickly disappear. So that what is right is established by man's might. And in the eyes of Nimrod, might makes right. Might is what makes Nimrod great, but the promotion of man's own greatness comes at a cost to others around him. The very first kingdom of man mentioned in the Bible is Nimrod's, and it came about through ruthless violence, and many commentators believe that Nimrod was the one who spearheaded the construction of the Tower of Babel. I don't know emphatically if that's true because the Bible doesn't state that explicitly, but it does seem likely, and so I thought it worth mentioning. And many kingdoms of men have arisen upon the face of the earth, all of which have come at a great cost to others. Unfortunately, as sin has prevailed upon the earth and as man seeks to rebel against God and remove him from the affairs of men, might is still what makes right in this world. Even through shows of force or a majority vote. If more people voted, well then it must be right. All the while, true righteousness and true justice perish from the earth. If the history of the earth reveals anything, it reveals man's inability to rule himself. Man needs a truly righteous ruler to come and rule over the affairs of mankind. And thankfully, that day will come when Christ returns. Verse 13. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Leabim, Naphtuim, Pathrusim, and Kaluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Mizraim, the ancestor of the Egyptians, gives birth to Casluim, from whom the Philistines come, another enemy and oppressor of Israel. Remember Goliath was that Philistine giant who defied the armies of the Lord? And verses 15 through 20 list for us the descendants of Canaan. And you will notice that most of their names are those who fought with Israel, demonstrating the curse that was pronounced upon Canaan by Noah. Look at verses 15 through 20. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Ardavite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Laisha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in the lands and in their nations. The Jebusite. Those who settled in modern-day Jerusalem, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, are all people groups we are familiar with as enemies of Israel. They were all people who were to be cast out of the promised land upon Israel's conquest into the land. Now, this curse might seem cruel, but it most certainly is not. Our God is not a cruel God, but a God who is slow to anger and long-suffering. He is a God who desires all men to come to repentance. And I want you to notice something about the curse upon Canaan in Genesis chapter 9. Turn with me again back to chapter 9 and look at verses 24 through 26. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Notice the text's expressed desire for Canaan's descendants. May Canaan be his servant. And I believe that there's hope given there. Even before God's command was given to Joshua to annihilate them from the land, God's desire was for Canaan to leave and to be servants. And they could have received salvation if they wanted to. Also, I think of this when it comes to the issue of Joshua going into the land and destroying the descendants of Canaan. The Canaanites knew of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Before Israel ever set foot into the promised land, the Canaanites knew of God's mighty hand parting the Red Sea. They knew of his miraculous provision for them along the way, and the Canaanites knew they were coming into the promised land to possess it. And they could have left, but in their pride, they stayed. And I know that sounds rough because you're thinking, well, you got to pack up and leave your homeland, but hey, if you know the Red Sea has parted and God is doing this and these guys are coming on in, it's time to grab your family and go, we're going to leave. We're out of here. The truth is they could have left. They could have left instead of remaining in the land. And God ended up commanding them to destroy them. Some of them did respond. Very few responded. Listen to what Rahab tells the Israelite spies in Jericho before they crossed the Jordan. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. That's interesting. This Canaanite woman knows God's given you guys the land. And that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the king of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Ruth knew the truth, and she responded in faith and was saved, and she became a servant to the descendants of Shem. And she received salvation. There was a curse, but that curse had hope. Just because there was a curse upon Canaan and his descendants does not mean that God did not provide them a means of salvation. God loved the Canaanites too. He extended grace to them as well, but there came a time when it was time to move forward. And judgment came forth. There is a time to respond to grace, and there is a time for judgment. That is why 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 encourages men to respond today to the grace of God. Because we're only guaranteed today, not tomorrow. You and I have no guaranteed tomorrow. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you, do not receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day that God wants people to respond to him. And now we arrive upon the descendants of Shem, through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the promised seed, was eventually going to come. Genesis 10, verse 21, And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Eliam, Asher, Aphraxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphax begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. Now one of the sons of Amram was Uz. The land in which he settled was referred to by his name, and it just so happens that some very significant events took place in Uz. In fact, many scholars believe that the very first events recorded for us in Scripture find their setting in the land of Uz. Many scholars believe that the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. That was the very first written portion of Scripture received into the hands of men. And listen to the very first verse in the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Arphaxad is the ancestor through whom Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, was going to come. And verse 24 continues to list some of his sons until we get to Peleg, Arphaxad's great-grandson, for whom space is also given, some details surrounding some events in his life. And the events surrounding his life are not good in either. In fact, the earth is divided in his day. Look at verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. All that is said of Peleg, which means literally divided, is that the earth was divided in his day. And some scholars believe that the division spoken of here refers to the event at Babel when men were split up and divided because of their language. And the timing of that is interesting, and I will give them that, but the most straightforward reading leads me to believe that the division refers to the continental drift, when Pangaea, the supercontinent that you guys all learned of back in school, split apart, and the continents as we know them were formed as we know them today. Obviously much faster than what we're taught in school, but the scripture says, in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. And I believe the earth was literally divided during Peleg's day, and there's mention of it here in Scripture. Now think about this with me. By this time, the ark had landed on the mountains of Ararat for quite some time, and the animals would have gone out and they would have migrated out into the earth in search of a habitat that they would enjoy. And the question some skeptics like to ask in regard to Noah's Ark is, since all the living land animals were on Noah's Ark, then how did kangaroos get all the way to Australia? What did they do, swim across the ocean to get there? No, they simply hopped there, and in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Jaguars did not swim across the oceans to the Americas. They walked there, and in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Now, the other clue that leads me to believe this is the mention of Peleg's brother Joktan, which means smallness or lessening. The earth was divided, and now a lessening takes place. What was once a large supercontinent now becomes divided. Something happens again, changing the way man's lifespan is, And it's shortened. You can read through chapter 11 on your own, but you will notice that man's lifespan once again shortens after Peleg's birth. It moves from 400 years, where it's holding, down to 200 years, then down to 120 years by the time Abraham is born. Something happens in the days of Peleg that cuts in half man's lifespan. And I believe that was a radical change in the way the continents were. Verse 26. Joktan begot Almodad. And bear with me. Shelep, Hazamereth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abamel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobad. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountains of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. I am so thankful for the distinctions that God has made in every culture and nation. And they are wonderful. Some of the things that other cultures have, they are fun to enjoy. But the emphasis is upon division and violence all through chapter 10. And today, man has been able to bridge the language gap like never before on earth. It has become easier and easier to translate things into different languages. And even with all the advances in technology and the formation of the UN in 1945, we are still not any closer to having stable peace on earth. Nations are divided from one another. Kingdoms are established by man's might, and righteousness and justice perish from the earth. We are in desperate need of a Savior, and we are in need of God's intervention to come and rule the earth. The Bible declares that one day Jesus will return to redeem and rule the earth. And he will establish the earth in eternal righteousness purchased with his own blood. Now turn with me really quick to Revelation chapter 5, and we will end there together and take communion. Revelation chapter 5, he says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll was written inside on the back, and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And most Bible commentators believe that this is the title deed to the earth. And only one is worthy to open it. And in verse 6 it says, "And I looked, and behold, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and 10 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Who is it that will dwell with the Lord upon a redeemed earth? Those who have been redeemed by the blood. Those of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation found in Christ. Those are the ones who will rule and reign with him, and they will dwell with him upon an earth with no division, just distinctions among the nations to his glory. It will not be man's might that will make right in that day, but it will be the Lord's might, which was first displayed towards us upon a cross. His might will establish us in righteousness, and for that we are truly thankful. And we can rejoice as we prepare ourselves to take communion together this morning, because it is his blood that has secured that for us. Amen.